So the first of our Bible readings this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 5 to 7. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So now we move on to our second Bible reading, which is taken from Acts chapter 17 and verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Good morning. My name's Stephen, one of the pastors here. I've been a dad for 18 years now, but I still remember how I was feeling just before I became a dad. I was excited. It's a picture of me there. Now, when you're about to become a parent, you have so many hopes and dreams for your child. You want them to be healthy, you want them to be happy, you want them to be friendly and kind. Some people want their child to be smart or athletic. But above everything else, what you really want for them is to have a good relationship with you. You know, most parents are thinking, I'm going to get this right. I'm going to really know them and appreciate them, and they're going to really know me and appreciate me. And then you have kids, and you realize that it's a little bit more complicated than you thought it was going to be. But still, through it all, you hold on to the hope of them knowing you and appreciating you, and you knowing them and appreciating them. And some days you're living the dream, and then other days you realize you're just dreaming. But you learn to hold on to the big picture and kind of celebrate the small wins along the way. Like the other day, I was driving along with one of my kids, and they were loving spring. And they said, hey, Dad, look at that guy's garden. And it was this garden that was just fully overgrown with fruit trees and grapevines, which I love. And then they added, Dad, he's more you than you. It was just a passing comment. But for me, I was like, oh, wow, this kid knows me. That's a win. When my kids were younger, Father's Day was like this tsunami of pictures and cards. And back then, every detail and every word in those cards, it was trying to say, I know you, Dad, and I appreciate you. But wouldn't it be tragic to get a card that essentially said, to the unknown dad, to a dad who doesn't know me and who I don't know? Now, no good father would ever want that. And sadly, an absent dad is an all too common thing. Some of us essentially have had an unknown dad, either one that you've never known at all because they just weren't there at all, or a dad who's been so distant you haven't had the chance to get to know him, distant with work or hobbies or addictions, or distant due to never reaching emotional maturity. A dad who is physically there and is emotionally there is a gift. A dad who does know you and appreciate you for who you are and not for who he wishes you would be, it's easy to take that for granted, but that is a huge gift from God. Today in the Bible, that bit of the Bible we just had read, we see that God is a father like that, a father who wants to know us. And we see more than that. We see he's a father who wants to be known by us. He's not a distant father at all. But we also see today that so often we distance ourselves from him. We're going to see today that the real God wants to be known by us. But then we're going to see that we don't necessarily always want to know the real God. And then finally, we're going to see that God says the time for not knowing him is over. We see this, as we've heard in a book of the Bible called Acts, which we've been going through for some time now as a church. But if you've just joined us today, let me set the scene for you. This book, it's about the very early days of Christianity. We're talking about the first couple of decades after Jesus died and rose again. And it's particularly about how Jesus became known not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, but across the face of the known world. And today in chapter 17, we see the news about Jesus arrive in Athens, which you can see there on the map, in modern-day Greece. The Apostle Paul, he ends up stranded in Athens and he's waiting for his friends to join him. And so he walks around this city carefully taking in everything that he sees. Has anyone here actually been to Athens? Ah, quite a few of you. I've never been myself, but I sort of feel like I have because you hear so much about Athens. Athens has got this proud history. It's the ancient center of ideas. Socrates and then Plato were from there. Aristotle later came there. It's a birthplace of democracy. It's got amazing architecture, art, and temples. It's super impressive. This week I was walking through Adelaide University, and as you walk around the university, you see these big old buildings, and you get the sense when you're there that this place is impressive. This place has history. This place knows its stuff. And just in case you might miss that, the university kind of can't stand the idea that you'd come onto their campus and not be impressed. And so they put up all these pictures of impressive people who once studied there, astronauts and things like that. Athens is a bit like that. It's impressive. And it knows it. And it wants to make sure you know it too. And it draws a whole heap of people together around this identity of being knowledgeable. But as Paul walks around this impressive city, there's something that he's unimpressed by. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, for everything that this city knows, Paul finds it disturbing that they have such an ignorant understanding of God. He's distressed that they'd think an idol, something made by humans, he's distressed that they think that that could somehow help them know God. And so he speaks up in verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. The marketplace back then was less like TTP today and more like the uni. It's not like Paul is trying to spark up a conversation while being in the lineup for Yochi or something like that. The marketplace was actually more like the natural place where you would discuss ideas and debate ideas. So in the marketplace, Paul finds these people who want to talk, but as he's telling them about Jesus and about his resurrection, he finds that they just can't understand what he's talking about. To them, it's so different from their own way of seeing the world that it sounds like Paul has just picked up a whole heap of nonsense. Maybe if you're here before you became a Christian, you had this experience too. You know, maybe Christians just sounded completely incomprehensible. But to their credit, some of these people, they want to understand what Paul's got to say. This is fairly rare these days. These days it can feel like no one wants to listen to anyone else unless they already know that they're going to say the exact same thing as they already believe. But in Athens, they loved a good debate. And so they bring Paul to this meeting called the Areopagus. It's a kind of council or board type meeting. And they get Paul to give a defense of what he's saying. So look at verse 22 and what Paul says. Paul says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now I'm guessing their thinking went something like this. Even though we worship a whole heap of gods, our problem is we might miss one of them. And so we better hedge our bets and acknowledge an unknown God to keep him or her happy with us as well. But Paul says to them, their problem is not that there could be one God out there that they don't know about. Their problem is that they don't know the only God who is out there. Look at the second half of verse 23. He says to them, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." And this is really Paul's first big point to them. His first big point to them is the real God wants to be known. The real God wants to be known by us. Look at what Paul tells them about the God they don't know. First, he says in verse 24, the real God made the world and everything in it. In other words, he's saying to them, there's only one real God, and he's not a part of the world at all. He's the maker of the world and all its parts. Paul is challenging three ideas about God that the different groups of people there listening would have had. So the Epicureans who were debating with him in the marketplace, they believed that the gods were there, but they were not at all interested in people. They were distant, absent. Whereas the Stoics, they were also debating with him in the marketplace. They believed in one God, but who is more like a force within creation, who is close to us in one sense, but who's not at all personal. And then you had the kind of common everyday religion of Athens and everywhere that thought that the gods needed to be appeased and bribed into helping you. These gods, they could get interested in you, but only if there was something in it for them. And so as Paul speaks to this meeting of the Areopagus, he's dismantling all three of these ideas. He does it courageously, but he also does it very respectfully. Like he shows that he fully understands their ideas. And he quotes some of their own people. And he even agrees with what those people say. But at the same time, he's clear that while these people in Athens might be smart, they've actually ended up in an ignorant place. So look at verse 24 again. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." The idea that we get to decide what God is like and put him in a box or in a church or in a temple is ludicrous. The idea that God needs us to serve him is ridiculous. Rather, in verse 25, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God doesn't need us. We need him. But even though God doesn't need us, it's not that he's distant or disinterested in us. Look at what Paul says to them in verse 26. "From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." Whether we know it or not, God is massively interested in everything about us. In fact, look at what God wants in verse 27. Paul says, "God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." The real God wants to be known. Paul quotes some of their own prophets, their own authors, and he says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring, his children." Essentially, Paul is saying to them and to us, the real God knows you. He gives you your life. He gives you everything in your life. He knows your history. He knows your comings and goings, your movements. He knows everything about you. He's never been far from you, never. And what he really wants is for you to seek him and find him. But this brings us to the second big point that Paul says to the people of Athens. In verse 29, he says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill." Essentially, Paul's second big point to them is that we don't necessarily want to know the real God. He says it fairly tactfully, but the truth is, for all their intelligence, they distort God. They've not wanted to know the real God, who's always wanted to know them. They've not wanted to know him as Father. They've only wanted to know their version of God, which is actually the opposite of knowing and appreciating someone, you know, to limit someone or control them or to try to change them or to think of them not as they really are but as you expect them to be. That kills relationship. and to not be interested in God as he really is, that kills relationship with him. Now, in our world, some people will say there is no God. Relatively few people when you look at the population of the world. Other people, a few more, will say, who knows if there's a God? And then some people say, well, there is a God, but who knows what he or she or they are really like? And some people will say, does it really matter? Does it really matter what your God is like? Well, it matters to God. He wants to be known. We are his offspring, his children. He's always been close to us, always been longing for us just to reach out and seek him. And so to say, who knows if he's there, who knows what he's like, who knows if he cares, that's not just ignorant, that hurts. It hurts. For some reason, we miss this with God, even though we would never miss this with our own children. For some reason, we think that God should just be happy with us if we're more or less decent people. It shouldn't really matter to him whether we know him or not. Why would it matter to him whether we know him or not? But you know, as a father, what I have never once thought. I've never once thought, as long as this child is a decent enough person, I'm happy. They don't need to talk to me or care about me or appreciate what I do in their life. They don't need to even acknowledge that I exist. None of that matters to me as long as they're a decent enough person. Never once have I thought that. What kind of father would I be if I thought that? What kind of parent would be happy if their child keeps their room decent? And at school they go decent. But who cares nothing for them, is ignorant of them. What kind of parent would not be completely heartbroken by that? Of course God is heartbroken when we ignore him or distort him or are disinterested in truly knowing him. Or when we treat him like he should just be happy with us if we're decent enough people. You need to hear this. The real God is not happy with that. And this is Paul's big last point with them there in Athens. In verse 30, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is Paul's big last point. God says the time for ignorance is over. God says the time for not knowing him is done. Now you should know this. God is real. And do you see what it says? He commands all people everywhere to repent. Which means he expects you and me and everyone to turn away from ignoring him now and to do the complete opposite, in fact. He commands you to give him your full attention, to know him, just like you've always been known by him. Have you done that? The people in Athens, despite their great intelligence, they didn't join the dots. Their idea of God was all wrong. Now, it wasn't that God had made himself impossibly vague, you know, like a crazy dot to dot where you can kind of like draw whatever you want in that because it's too difficult. It wasn't like that. They were missing what was obvious. It should be obvious to us that there's a God who's made the world. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever did. It should be obvious that the one who made the world is therefore not a part of the world. It should be obvious that the one who made the world is interested in the world. And it should be obvious that the one who made humans so valuable, so incredible, is incredibly close and values us. All the dots are clear and they make an obvious case for God. The problem is not with God that he doesn't make himself known. problem is with us. It's like the dots in a colorblind test. I'm colorblind, and so I hate these tests with a passion. Because I can't see that there's a number there. Is there a number there? Okay, so if you can't see that there's a number there, then I hate to break this to you, but you probably shouldn't become an electrician like me. I'm not an electrician. I couldn't become an electrician. If you did, it could be a shocking experience for you. It's Father's Day. There had to be at least one of those in there. Now, the problem is not with the test, right? The problem is with my eyes. The problem is not with God, that he's left us with a vague impression of who he might be for us to join up the dots however we might like. He's made it clear he wants to know us, and he wants us to know him. The problem's not with him, it's with us. But even though God's already made himself clear, even though the problem is not with him, even still God doesn't just sit back. He just doesn't sit back and just wait forever, hoping that we'll seek him. This is the truly wonderful thing about the kind of Father that God is. God comes seeking us. He comes seeking us. In verse 30, Paul says, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That's Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, do you see what Paul's saying? Even though we've failed to join the obvious dots, God doesn't give up on us. He gives us proof. Paul says he's given us proof of this, given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. If you want proof that God is there, that he wants to know you, proof that he commands you to turn to him, proof that he will hold you to account to do that, he gives it to you. His proof is raising Jesus from the dead. You might not realize that there's evidence for Jesus rising from the dead, but there is. There's all sorts of evidence in history. And so if you're unsure about God, surely it makes sense to look at the evidence. Read a Bible to begin with. Start with one of the accounts of the people who claimed to have seen his life, death, and resurrection. Or read a book that will walk you through the evidence, the proof. Or come to our life series where we'll do that for you. We'll walk you through the proof. But to overlook God, and then on top of that, to overlook the proof that he's given, just to be perfectly clear, he's saying to you here, he won't overlook that. He won't. Not forever. He'll judge that. He wants you to know him as Father. But if we don't want to, he says we'll know him as judge. I've actually heard quite a few stories over the years of people who believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They really believe that. But they don't do anything with it. I don't know if you've heard any of these kind of stories. It's actually reasonably common that people believe Jesus rose from the dead and then do nothing with that. But if you believe God raised Jesus from the dead, can you see what that proves that God expects from you? It proves that Jesus will judge the world. And so it proves to us we should repent. God expects you, me, everyone, this passage tells us. He expects us all to turn away from ignoring him, to do the complete opposite, to give him our complete attention, to know him. To know him just like we've always been known by him. Have you ever done that? I was listening to an audiobook on a long drive recently, and in this book, The author was talking about how there comes this point pretty much between every dad and son, a point in the relationship that when the son becomes a man, there needs to be a conversation between them about their relationship. And he weirdly calls this moment the put the dead cat on the table chat. Now, at first I had no idea what he was talking about. I mean, I don't think I've ever seen a dead cat up close, and I've never thought about putting one on the table, I've got to say. But I'm guessing the idea is that if the family pet dies, it's best to talk about what's happened and not just sort of leave it decomposing on the front doorstep or something like that. His point is that with every dad and son, there'll be stuff in how you've related over the years that'll always cause problems until you both bring it out into the open and talk about it. You know, the dead cat is the issues in the relationship. The table is the brave conversation about it. What we've looked at today is a bit like God putting the dead cat on the table, isn't it? God says to us here, he says to you, although I've only ever been there close by, waiting, wanting to know you, wanting to be known by you, you haven't known me. And God says, and I'm not actually happy for that to continue. And in doing this, of course, God opens himself up yet again for rejection. Because we might say, you're right. I haven't really wanted to know you. And I still don't want to. But God is the kind of father who's prepared to take that risk. Because what he really wants is to give you every possible chance to know him and to be known by him. It's love that drives him on. We see the different responses that you can have to God there in the people of Athens, as they were read just before. Some people sneer when Paul talks about the resurrection, that they just sneer. They don't even want to consider the evidence. Other people want to hear more, or that they want to look at the proof and the evidence. And some people turn to God to know the real God and to be known by him. What about you? Have you turned to give God your complete attention? At the very least, have you got a plan to examine the evidence? On Father's Day, we celebrate dads who know us and love us, and so we should, because they're an amazing gift from God. But actually, the greatest gift is this. God, our Father, knows us completely, and he longs for us to know him. Don't leave him as the unknown God, the unknown dad. If you've never turned to him, why wouldn't you? Today's the day to do it. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for everything that you have given us in this life. And yet, our thanks is not enough. You have given us life and breath and everything. Every good gift comes from you. Father, you have always been there before we were even born, as we were born. As we grew up, all through our lives, Lord, you have been there. You have known us. You have looked out for us. Lord, we thank you that you are the kind of God who wants to not just know us, but also be known by us. We ask that you would help us to know you more and more. We thank you that you have made yourself known and clear in Jesus, that in his death for us and his resurrection, you are showing the kind of God and the kind of Father that you are. Lord, help us to see that and to turn to you and to give you our complete attention. For those who are unsure, Lord, please help them to see that it is worth examining the proof that you have given, that it's worth not overlooking that. And I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes and hearts to see the kind of amazing Father that you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.